It's pretty easy to fool people, and it's very easy to be fooled ourselves. My boys used to like to play a little trick on me. They still do it from time to time, and I still fall for it. They come over to me, and they say, "Hey, Dad, look up there. See that?" And I look up, and of course, there's nothing there. And I say, "Don't you see it? It's that word up there. It's gullible." Or you've probably know the old trick of just standing around with maybe one other person and kind of gazing up into the sky, pointing and acting like you're looking at something. And one of you says, "It is," and the other one says, "Is not." You're really not looking at anything but the empty sky. But you fool people, and they come and join you and start looking up to see what you're looking at. The preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse told of a time when he did that when he was a child on a busy city corner. And he said he had 15 or more people gazing into the sky thinking they were looking at something when there was nothing. And he made the point, he made that an illustration. He said that was a good illustration of earth-born religion, of false religions. He said, people talk about having faith. They tell you to look into a direction where there's absolutely nothing. Some people are so desperately in need of seeing something that they'll look till they are almost blind, yet they never catch a glimpse of anything real. That's so true. It's far too easy for even intelligent people to fall prey to bad teaching and to spend the rest of their lives on what will ultimately prove to be nothing. We see or hear about that much more than we would like. We hear about, for example, people attending religious pep rallies where they're told that health and wealth and prosperity can be theirs if they just believe, if they just trust God, and if they just believe in themselves. We even hear from time to time about religious empires where the members are following their guru and where there's an enslaving sort of sociology which is almost impossible to escape. People are duped spiritually to their great detriment and danger. It's possible for even seemingly healthy believers to be led astray. That happens every day. That's what concerned Paul. And that's what he's dealing with in our passage today in Colossians 2, verses 8 to 10. Turn there with me, if you haven't already. Colossians 2, starting in verse 8, just follow along with me down through verse 10 today. "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Paul issues a strong warning here. See to it. Be on guard. The grammar here makes it clear that this isn't just that this is a real existing danger. It's not just a hypothetical, see to it just in case, maybe there's someone on the prowl out there. No, this is a real thing. That was a real danger there in Colossae. It was a certain present danger that he's warning them against. And the command here is in the present tense. In other words, he's telling the Colossians that they must be continually on guard against what they hear from these false teachers. They were to be on guard, Paul says, to make sure that no one takes you captive. The Greek word there is used only here in the New Testament, and it's a very, very vivid word. It's a word that means not just to be robbed of something. It's the idea of you yourself being carried away, you yourself being taken away as a captive. Paul's just saying here, the false teachers, what they want to do is they want to steal you away. They want to take control of your mind and lead you off into bondage to false beliefs. It's a vivid word, and it's also a vicious word that he uses here. He's painting the word picture here that, in effect, these false teachers are slave traders. They want to make you a slave. They want to steal you away from your church family, away from truth, and they want to sell you into bondage. They want to carry you away from the freedom that you have in Christ and to enslave you in their false doctrine. So how do they do that? How do they take you captive? With guns? With knives? No, it's with words, Paul says. With empty words. They take you captive through philosophy and empty deception. The word philosophy there is also only found here in the New Testament. It's from the Greek compound word that's derived from two words, phileo, love, and sophia, wisdom. So literally, it's the love of wisdom. And it's likely that the false teachers at Colossae were using this term. They had coined their own teaching, a philosophy. Paul wasn't attacking philosophy in and of itself. In fact, in Paul's day, everything that had to do with theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life was called philosophy. There were Greek philosophical schools like the school of Plato and the school of Pythagoras. The book of Acts tells us that the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at Athens who heard Paul were mocking him because of his teaching on Christ's deity and resurrection. They were philosophers. Josephus, the historian, the Christian historian, described the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes as three philosophies of religion within Judaism. And even the Torah was sometimes referred to as the philosophy of Moses. So the point is that Paul was not stigmatizing philosophy in and of itself. But he's warning here against this specific false philosophy. In fact, the grammar here shows he's not warning against two different things. He's not warning against philosophy and empty deception. In fact, you could translate it this way. See to it that no one holds you captive through the philosophy which is empty and deceptive. So the kind of philosophy that he's warning against here is the kind that's empty. The empty, deceptive philosophy. Empty. 1 Corinthians 15:14 gives us a good sense of what that word means. There, if you remember, Paul's talking about the resurrection. And some of the people, he says, doubt that anyone could be resurrected from the dead, so they doubt the resurrection of Christ. And Paul writes there, he said, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. That's our word. And your faith is also in vain. In other words, if Christ was not resurrected from the dead, then he's not the real God. And we can have no hope of being resurrected from the dead. We can have no hope of eternal life. So if that's true, then his preaching is in vain. It's empty. It's useless. That's what Paul's talking about here, about this philosophy. He's saying it's empty, vain, useless words. It has nothing to give. And he says it's deception. In other words, he's describing something there that's seducing, something that leads away from truth by persuasion or by false promises. You know, really, when you read this verse, you think about it, you can't help but think about several of our modern-day cults. Take Mormonism, for example. Mormons teach that man can become God, and that God himself was once a man. And when they say that, they're not talking about the incarnate Christ. Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the Church of Latter-day Saints, said it this way. As man is, God once was. As God is, man may become. And Mormons deny the deity of Christ. Yet, if you're not versed in biblical truth, the Mormons seem very rational as they spew out that false philosophy. They're very, very deceptive. The Colossian heresy was just like that. Deceptive, empty words, but seductively rational. So today I want you to see how Paul contrasts this empty philosophy to the fullness that can be found only in Christ. And my prayer is that through this passage, you'll even better understand your own position in Christ. So we want to compare and contrast today. Compare and contrast empty philosophy to the fullness we find in Christ. In verse 8, you find here that Paul gives three explanations as to why this false philosophy is so empty and so dangerous. So the first point of our outline today, if you're taking notes, three explanations as to why this philosophy is empty, all in verse 8. First explanation he gives is this: it's human in origin. He says it's according to the tradition of man. He's talking here about the source of the philosophy. Tradition is a Greek word that means that which is handed down. You know, the scribes and Pharisees spoke much about their oral tradition. You remember that from the Sermon on the Mount, probably. It's that oral tradition which, according to their leaders, had been handed down from antiquity. They had a saying. It went like this. The oral tradition was handed down from Moses to Joshua, and then the oral tradition was passed to the elders, and from the elders to the prophets, and from the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. So in Colossians, Paul's describing something with this word, tradition. It's a way to describe the heresy. The heresy included some element of oral tradition forced upon the written law. Oral tradition likely mixed in with some half-comprehended truths of Christianity. And because it was tradition, they were pointing to this as antiquity and dignity. They essentially claimed it's the tradition handed down, it goes back a long way, so it's right. What these words really remind us of, though, is Christ's response to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. The Pharisees asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? In other words, the oral law, the oral tradition. Jesus replied with a question of his own. He said this: why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? That's where the real rub is with tradition. Ultimately, these were purely human ideas and man-made definitions of God, faith, and salvation. It was human tradition, not divine revelation. It was something human in origin that will never lead anyone to truth about Christ. And there's a second explanation that Paul gives as to why this philosophy was empty. He says it's according to the elementary principles of the world. It's elementary. He's talking here about the subject matter of the philosophy. The source, it's tradition of men. The subject matter, it consists of elementary principles. This elementary principles, that's from the Greek word stoicheia. In Paul's day, that word was often used to describe the fundamental components, the fundamental elements of the universe. The word is used that way twice in 2 Peter 3 in that sense, to speak of when that time when the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And Peter says, at that time, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. It's the fundamental components of the universe. The word also was used in Paul's day in the sense of the elementary principles of a particular area of study, the basic facts. It's like the ABCs of a certain topic. We still use that description today. It's used that way in Hebrews 5, verse 12, where the writer to the Hebrews refers to the elementary truths of God's Word. We know that shortly after the New Testament was written, this word came to be used to refer to spiritual beings. And some have inferred from that or assumed then that this word likely had that meaning slightly earlier in the time the New Testament was being written. So I tell you all that because many of our modern translations have adopted that use of the word here in Colossians 2, verse 8. For example, the ESV translates this as according to the elemental spirits of the world. But the best translation is elementary principles. That translation, I believe, best aligns with the way the word is used in Hebrews. It fits the context here, and that translation also best fits the only other New Testament passage in which that word is used, Galatians 4. In fact, turn with me to Galatians 4, because it's important to see what Paul says there. If you understand what Paul says in Galatians 4, it helps you understand what he's saying here in Galatians and Colossians 2. Look at verses 1 to 3. It says, Galatians 4, verse 1, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Understand what Paul's doing there. He's using the maturation, the growing up of a child as a metaphor for the course of salvation history. Israel, under the Old Testament law, he's saying, is like a child who has not yet received his inheritance. And he says here in verse 3, while we were still children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. And through the course of this passage, elemental things runs parallel to the law. He says, we were in bondage to the elemental things in verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. Now flip over and look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, in other words, through Christ, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And now look at verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. In other words, instead of salvation in Christ alone, Paul was concerned that the Galatians were turning back to the elemental things pertaining to Old Testament law and ceremonies and days and weeks and months and seasons. That's what Paul's referring to in Colossians 2. This empty, false philosophy is according to those elementary principles, those elemental things. In other words, what they were teaching is that faith in Christ alone for salvation is not enough. And they were turning back to the ABCs of human logic, the elemental things, the elementary principles. That's the ABCs of human logic. If a human's going to come up with something about man, God, and salvation, that's it. How to go about earning salvation. So they were emphasizing rules, regulations, ordinances, things to do to earn salvation. Paul is saying, listen, when they're presenting, what they're presenting as something deep, as profound, is really just the ABCs of fallen human logic. It's very likely they were mixing in some of the rules and regulations from the Mosaic Law, some of the ceremonialism instituted by Moses, some of the legal rites associated with Moses. Those were the very first rough elements of religion, so to speak, as God codified his thinking for his people. Aspects of the Mosaic Law, we would see it now in the course of progressive revelation, that was for children of the faith, for the early development of theology. And progressive revelation has provided more truth. It had provided more truth to the Colossians, and it certainly provided more truth to us today as well. We know now, looking back, that much of what was taught there were really shadows. Paul says as much later in chapter 2. They were really shadows, only shadows of greater and deeper truths that now have been made clear. Truths to which those early regulations and rules were to lead. But instead of understanding that those things were ultimately meant to point to Christ and to the new covenant, the false teachers espoused that they were still necessary. Part of what was mixed in here, and we'll see this later in chapter 2, were legalistic rules and regulations. And people, because of the tendency of the soul, they tend to cling to those things, they tend to love those things, they tend to want those things, and it brings them into bondage because they love living like that, living by rules and regulations. But Paul says that's an elemental way to think about God and saving and living your life in Christ. And it's a way, he says, to be enslaved all over again. Paul was concerned about how the ABCs, the elemental things, can sound appealing and logical and can take people captive. And he's presenting to them in this epistle that in Christ, Christians have been brought into a different sphere. It's not the sphere of ceremonialism and external regulations and rules. It's the sphere of life in Christ. And he's saying it would be a major step back to plunge again into that world of ceremonialism and external religion. A feeling that you have to obey the law to be saved. That's the point. And notice the phrase, he says, elementary principles of the world. These elementary principles, in other words, are not of God. They are of the world's system. This is the stinking thinking that comes from man who separated from life in God. That's what these are. Turn with me over real quick to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. If you want to memorize a psalm, this is a good one to memorize. Just take you a few days. Psalm 119, verses 97, 98, 99, and 100. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. Think about that. That's an incredible statement. Regardless of what we hear being put forth as profound, regardless of the attack on biblical truth saying that it is simplistic, the opposite is true. As a Christian who studies and learns from God's Word, you can say, your commandments make me wiser. I have more insight than all of them, than all the talk show hosts, than all the best-selling worldly authors. Because what we have is so much better. It's not the principles of the world. It's God's revelation. Now, Paul goes on here in verse 8 to give a third explanation. A third explanation of why this philosophy is empty. It's human in origin. It's elementary. In other words, it's what he's means there. It's reverting back to Old Testament law instead of Christ. And then he comes right out and says that he says it's rather than according to Christ. That's really the most telling criticism. That sums it all up. It's not according to Christ. And those who had received Christ Jesus the Lord could not find it acceptable. It was human tradition which overthrew the essential truths of Christian faith and life. It sounded good. It appealed to natural religious instincts, but there was nothing in it for the Colossians, for the Christians. It was not according to Christ, not according to the word of truth handed down to them by the apostles, specifically by Paul the apostle himself. Paul has already been clear. Christ is the one in whom God exclusively is to be found. He is the one through whom the world was created and through whom we can be reconciled to God. He's made that clear already in Colossians. The false teachers at Colossae were probably not denying that Christ was essential for salvation, but they were arguing that Christ alone was not sufficient. That certain other practices, the elementary principles, must be added on. And Paul's point is one cannot add to Christ without, in effect, subtracting from his exclusive place in salvation. The false philosophy taught salvation that did not depend on Christ alone. What was being taught by these men at Colossae was not in harmony with divine revelation. In their teaching, Christ was dethroned and displaced, and by definition then, their philosophy was deceptive and empty. So, what's the answer then? I mean, we're surrounded by this kind of philosophy in the world today. Empty, deceptive. We hear it all the time. It's the world's way. It's the world's philosophy. What's the answer then? The answer is only found in Christ. So we've looked at the problems of empty philosophy. Now consider the fullness of Christ. In other words, in contrast to empty philosophy, Paul turns the page now and he talks about how to be full. He goes on to talk about fullness that can only be found in Christ. And there's two specific things I want you to see about this fullness today. Number one, he says he talks about the fullness that dwells in Christ. And then secondly, I want you to understand the fullness we have in Christ. First, Paul speaks of the fullness that dwells in Christ. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That verse is one of the most outstanding verses affirming the deity of Christ in Scripture. And I want you to see how every word in that verse is pregnant, really, with meaning. The word for there, it connects back to verse 8. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm giving you this warning in verse 8, for this is why you should discount anything that discounts Christ. Fullness, in verse 9 there, refers to something that contains all that it possibly can contain. We've seen it before in this epistle. It has the idea of being filled to the full. Deity is from a Greek word that's used only here in the New Testament again. It refers to more than the qualities and attributes of deity. It's more than that. It refers to the very essence of deity. Paul uses this word to express that Jesus is more than simply overflowing with the character of God. The very essence of God, he's saying, the very essence of God, undivided and in its whole fullness, dwells in Christ. He's the very image of God. It's not that he's similar to God. It's not that he has many qualities and attributes of deity. It is that he is God. Jesus, Paul's saying, is God in the fullest, most complete sense. Man's greatest need is to know God, the God who created, and the God who created him, and the God that who created him to have a relationship with him. Jesus meets that need. He reveals God to us, God as he is. We can know the God who created us only in Christ, who is the full manifestation of that deity. The word dwells here in this verse is also important. It stresses a permanent dwelling. The present tense of the verb points to the fact that this is an ongoing, never-changing reality. All the fullness of deity dwells in Christ continually, forever. Notice the little phrase, in bodily form. We know from other passages of Scripture that all the fullness of deity has always resided in the second person of the Godhead. Even before the incarnation, even before Christ came to earth in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, talking about Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But Paul's making another point here. That at the incarnation, when the Son took on flesh, he continued to be fully God. His glory was veiled in a unique way while he was here on earth, but he didn't stop possessing all of the divine fullness. He surrendered manifestation of divine glory, but the fullness of deity still dwelled in him, and he still possesses that fullness today, now in his glorified body. One other thing you need to see about this verse. In him there is in a very emphatic position in the Greek text. That's the point. It's in him all the fullness of deity dwells. It's not in man's tradition. It's not in the elementary principles. They're empty. But it's in Christ. Paul's directing his reader's attention away from that empty philosophy to fullness in Christ, to the fullness of Christ. He's pointing away from the traditions of man and directing them to the one who is the truth. He's directing us away from elemental things and to the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, in whom all fullness permanently dwells. So Paul rejoices to move to this topic, I'm sure, to speak of the fullness of Christ. And he also wants us to know the fullness we have in Christ. Verse 10, and in him, emphatic again, in him, you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Christ, Paul's just saying, Christ, full of deity, makes you full. The "and" joins the idea here of verse 9 to verse 10. Because of verse 9, we are verse 10. The word translates complete. The word that's translated complete there, at least in the New American Standard, that's from the same root word in verse 9 that's translated fullness. Literally, and in him you have been made full. It's a play on words. Verse 9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells. Verse 10, in him you have been made full. Verse 9, talking about the Son of God, capital S, singular. Verse 10, talking about the sons of God, little s, plural. How are we made full? By self-effort. By following the oral tradition. By adhering to those elementary principles. No. Paul expresses this in the passive voice. You have been made full. God has made us full. And we need no other supplement to make us complete. Having been made full there, or have been made full, is in the perfect tense in the Greek. That's very important because it's talking about a past action with present, ongoing consequences. When were we made full? At our conversion, at the moment of our regeneration, it was at that point we were made absolutely full to the full. In perfect tense, we continue ongoing in that state. We have no reason to fall back to some empty philosophy. We remain full in Him. Well, you might say, but for some things, though, but for some things, we still have to rely on man's tradition. For some things, we have to go to psychology to have our needs met. No, not according to Scripture. According to God's revelation, we have all that we need in Christ. Every need of the soul of man is met in Christ. Listen, to the extent that you think, that we think otherwise, we've been taken captive by sin, by slave traders, by empty words that put us back into bondage. So what does it mean to be made complete in Christ, to be made full? John Calvin said this. He said, "Ye are made full does not mean that the perfection of Christ is transfused into us." In other words, he's saying it doesn't mean that we've all become little gods. His perfection is not transfused into us, but that there are in Him resources from which we may be filled, that nothing may be wanting in us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, we are partakers of the divine nature. I'm paraphrasing it. We're partakers of the divine nature. In our relationship with Christ, the living Word, we have magnificent promises that we have everything we need for life and godliness. What is life and godliness if in Christ we have all we need for that? Everything related to the inner man. Everything related to the thinking of the inner man. Everything related to the emotions. Everything related to his heart motivations. Every need of the inner man, the Word says, we find in Christ. Because as Christians, in Christ, we've been made complete. Flip over to John chapter 1. I want you to see one more verse this morning. John chapter 1, verse 16. Christ, in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells. And John writes in chapter 1, verse 16, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We get grace in that God draws us to himself to help us to understand who Christ really is. We saw that last week. He helps us to understand that this is the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. There's grace in that. He convicts us of our sin, and we come to know Christ only by His grace. And we embrace Christ, and we have this fullness from Him. But it doesn't stop there. We have all received his fullness, and it's grace upon grace. It continues. In him, you have been made full. You have no needs in your inner man that cannot be met by him. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't need to mature. We never stop growing in him. We've seen that in recent weeks too, being built up in him. But our salvation, our justification is complete in Christ. And for our ongoing progressive sanctification, all our needs are met in him. We don't run to psychology. We don't run to the old elemental things, the old works of the Old Testament. The rest of verse 10 there. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Rule or power and authority refers to spiritual things, as they did back in chapter 1, verse 16. Christ, Paul's just summing it up here. Christ is head over them. This just means that he has complete and ultimate authority over them. Paul talks about this topic on several occasions in this letter. It seems likely that part of the heresy at Colossae included some false teaching about spiritual beings. The false philosophy likely claimed that the spiritual beings still acted as mediators between God and man, and that the Colossians had to still pay their respect to them, that they still had to mediate through them to God. Paul's denouncing that heresy here as well. No, he says, the one in whom you are complete is Lord of such beings. No believer needs even the highest created being as a mediator. Instead, the believer has Christ, whose power avails, whose grace abounds, and whose blood atones. It's an amazing passage of Scripture. And listen, you know, there are many empty philosophies about God and life out there. This passage should cause you to rejoice in your position in Christ, to marvel at his grace. Apart from him, you would still be dead in sin, empty, deceived, going from one empty philosophy perhaps to another. But as a believer, you're full in him. Christ, fullness of deity. The Christian who has received Christ, Jesus the Lord, forever full because you are in him by the grace of God. Outside of him, we search in vain at empty philosophies of the world. In him, in vital union with him, we're full. Let's pray. With every head bowed, I realize that there may be someone here today that doesn't know Christ, that understands even from this passage that they've been held captive perhaps all their life by vain philosophies, by empty truths, perhaps truths that were kind of mixed in with some deceptive notion of true Christianity. Some of you have never, maybe someone here has never known fullness in Christ, has never really known Christ. Maybe you've heard about Christ. Maybe you've appreciated the work of Christ on the cross, but maybe you've never really come to receive Christ, the true Christ that Paul talks about here, who is preeminent in all things. If that's you, I would encourage you not to keep putting that off, not to allow yourself to keep wasting your life, because empty philosophy leads to wasted life. It leads to an empty life. Jumping from one philosophy, empty philosophy, to another, never really knowing truth, and ultimately leads to eternal punishment. Separate it from God forever if you keep running and denying the truth. So I would just ask that if that's you, that you would talk to someone here today and understand the Christ, the gospel that Paul's talking about here. Father, I praise you. We praise you that we have fullness in Christ, that every need of the inner man is met in him and nothing else. He is all. He's preeminent over all things. So, Father, we bow in worship and submission to you. As Christians, you're our all in all. Father, I pray that you'd bind that into our hearts more and more to understand that all we need, we find in you. All that we need in the inner man is in you. And we're in you. And we have it. We've been made complete. We just need to understand that and walk in that and practice that. Father, help us to do that. Help us to be eternally grateful. Father, we look forward to the day when one day we'll see you face to face, and then we'll be perfect. We'll be in practice perfect. And we praise you for that. And we thank you, and it's only by your grace that we understand any of this truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.